What a great time of worship together around the table and in song, and that's appropriate for the passage we're going to study this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn them there. If you need a Bible, just you can go to our offices. We'll be glad to provide you with one you can take home. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 we're going to look at this morning. Our entire series is entitled Delusions. This morning we look at the presence and the promise of God. 2 Samuel 6 and 7. Reading in verse 1, there's an outline in the bulletin to help you follow along. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from the ark of God, which is called by the name. The very name of the Lord of hosts is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the ark of God on a cart, on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahiah, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahiah was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before God with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, with harps, with tambourines, with castanets, and with cymbals. They were celebrating God and celebrating his goodness because the ark was coming home, the ark of the covenant. It's hard for us in the 21st century to relate to what was happening in Israel at this time, but basically the ark of the covenant represented the presence of God in the nation of Israel. Wherever the ark was, that's where God's presence was. Although God was omnipresent, always has been, always is, always will be, in the nation of Israel, where the ark of the covenant went, it represented the glory of God and the blessing of God. The problem was, when Saul was king, the ark had been pushed aside. It was in mothballs, so to speak. In 1 Chronicles 13:3, it says, "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." God was missing during the reign of Saul. God was missing during the reign of Saul. The ark had been placed aside, had been in mothballs, and nobody had inquired of the ark. Nobody had come before God to ask about his glory, to ask about his blessing. And so basically God had disappeared. There were two boys, 8 and 10, who were very mischievous. Their parents didn't know what to do with them. They heard that there was a pastor in the community who was good about disciplining kids and helping them correct their behavior. And so the parents decided to send the 8 and 10-year-old mischievous boys to the pastor for correction. The 8-year-old, the youngest, entered the pastor's office first at the instruction of a secretary. The pastor said, "I heard you throw temper tantrums, you take things, and you're a problem." And he looked at the boy and he said, "Young man, where is God?" The boy just sat there terrified. And he said, "Young man," I said, "where's God?" The kid was totally terrified. A third time he said, "In all that you're doing, young boy, I ask you, where's God?" And the boy stood up and he ran out of the office, grabbed his 10-year-old brother by the hand and said, "We're out of here." They ran home, locked themselves in a closet at home, and they were panting. And the older brother said, "What's the problem?" He said, "We're in big trouble this time. God's missing and they think we took him." That's what happened in the nation of Israel. That's what was going on. God was missing, and they nobody even knew about it. Nobody knew. Nobody was concerned about it. And so one of David's first acts as king after defeating Philistines is to return the Ark of the Covenant, that which represented the glory and the blessing and the honor of God, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would become the political and religious center of all of Israel. And in one of David's first acts, he brings the Ark of Covenant back to Jerusalem. That's what he does. The Ark of the Covenant is quite an interesting thing. It's a beautiful piece of furniture, if you will. You can look at it and you can see that it's small. It's made for mobility. It was 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep. It was rectangular in shape. It was appropriate to feature on the sides of the poles because that's how the ark was to be transported. In the book of Exodus, if you're reading through the Bible chronologically, you went through Exodus this past month. And in the book of Exodus, what we find is that poles would be inserted through these rings and that only the Levitical priests were allowed to transport the ark. That's very significant in the passage we're going to look at. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a beautiful piece of furniture, but more than that, it represented the nation, it represented God. You see, the things on the top, those wing things, those are cherubim. God gave very specific instructions beginning in Exodus 25 how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Those are cherubim on either side. They're sitting on what's called the mercy seat. The actual container of the ark, or the box that the ark below it, contained three different things. It contained the Ten Commandments, it contained the budded rod of Aaron, and it contained a jar of manna that the nation had eaten, or they didn't eat that jar, obviously, but that the nation had eaten when they were nomads following the release from slavery in Egypt. Once a year, a high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. There he would spill the blood of a sacrificed animal on the mercy seat, and God's Shekinah glory dwelt above the cherubim. And so the picture is a beautiful picture. God would look down at his people. The three things in the ark represented the nation of Israel. And so God would look down to his people through the shed blood of the animal. Once a year, he would go in year after year after year, century after century after century, and he would shed that blood, spill it on the mercy seat. God would look down and see his people as a covenantal, forgiven people, just as now he looks down from heaven to those who trusted Christ as Savior, and he sees us as those who've been washed with the blood of the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us and what he was doing to the nation of Israel. But the ark is gone. That which represented the glory and the power of God, the blessing of God, according to 1 Chronicles, was missing. They had not inquired of the ark, and David says, it's time to go get the ark back. And so in chapter 6, we read about the presence of God. In chapter 7, we're going to read about the promise of God. The presence of God is symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. And it says very clearly that David said, let's go get the ark. They place it upon a cart, and they begin to bring it back. In verse 5, there's much celebration, much excitement, because the glory of Israel, the blessing of God, is returning to the nation of Israel. The purpose of the Ark of the Covenant, it says in Exodus 25, when God was first giving instructions to Moses, it says, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The purpose of the covenant, the purpose of the Ark was God's presence, his Shekinah glory dwelt there. Moses would go into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. He would meet God there. God would give him instructions. He would come out to the people. And so where the Ark was, the blessing of God and the glory of God dwelt. That's part of the historical background of what's happening. Saul becomes king. There's a battle with the Philistines. The ark is captured and the Philistines take it. The day that it was found that the ark was taken was a terrible day. The ark was kept in what's called the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. The entire tabernacle is that area. The part away from the tent is called the courtyard. In the courtyard, there would be many sacrifices, and that's where folks would come, and you would lay hands on your animal to symbolically talk about the transference of your sin to that animal. The priest would oftentimes, on a sin offering or an animal sacrifice, he would slit the throat of that animal, catch the blood, it would be offered on the altar, and the sins of the people or that person would be forgiven. It came by faith. The courtyard's the outer side. The tent you see is called the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. And it's divided up this way. There's the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place contains certain elements or pieces of furniture, all symbolic of the coming Christ. Inside was the holy of holies that contained the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. No one else would. According to the book of Leviticus, whenever the high priest went in, a rope would be tied around his ankle so that he would be pulled out if he was stricken dead because he had sin in his heart when he went into the presence of God. Later on, bells would be tied around the bottom of his priestly garment so that you could hear him moving. If he quit moving, you'd drag him out because he was dead in the presence of a holy God. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were a number of things. This is called the showbread table or table of showbread. It represented the unleavened bread that was there to remind the nation that they had fled from Egypt, that the bread would be eaten. And Jesus Christ unmistakably calls himself the bread of life. Every person in Israel, every Jewish person that heard Jesus say, I am the bread of life, their minds immediately go into the holy place where the table of showbread was and recognize that Jesus was equating himself to the bread that they had seen so often. Also inside of the holy place was the menorah or the candlesticks. Jesus would call himself the light of the world because all of Israel knew that the light burned inside the holy place represented the presence of God. This is the altar of incense. The altar of incense would be a place where incense was offered. continuously, because you might imagine where animals are being sacrificed, the smell was not too nice. And so the altar of incense would have incense burned on it continually, with that odor not only filling the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, but also going up into the presence of God, symbolically picturing our prayers gone up to the Savior, who is our mediator at the right hand of God, our prayers ascending to him. Finally, there's the laver. It's a place of cleansing. Jesus called himself the living water. The water was used for cleansing, and likewise, Jesus is the one who fills us. All of that's a little history. A little history about the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, you read about it initially. You see how it's to be built. You see how it's to be handled. You see how it's to be transported. You see all these things. Nobody's to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It's to be transported by poles, only by Levitical priests. When they decided to bring the, when they realized it was, they had not inquired of the ark, the Philistines go in, they capture the ark. The day that that happened, it says she named the boy Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God. Ichabod means the glory has departed. The glory's gone. The Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant. They thought it would not only be a trophy, but they thought it would bring them great blessing. But if you read in 1 Samuel chapters 5, 6, and 7, instead of great blessing, it was a curse. It was a blessing only to the nation of Israel. It was a curse to the heathen people. It says about five or six times that the people went from cities of Gath and Ekron and went to four different cities in the Philistine territory. Every place it went, as soon as it got there, people would break out in boils and die. So in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the people go to the priests and say, get this thing out of here. I mean, we don't want to be broken out in boils, and we don't want people dying, so take the ark away from us. And the ark is returned, but it's forgotten. It returned, but it's forgotten. So one of the first acts of David as king is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the passage in front of us. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark is coming home. It's headed back to Jerusalem. It represents the blessing of God, the glory of God, and it's where God dwelt. By the way, let me fast forward for you before we go to the text. The ark is returned by David. That's what we're going to study today. The ark eventually dwelt in the temple, which was built in Jerusalem. It moved from the tabernacle, the portable worship center that I just showed you, the tent. It moved from that to a permanent home within the temple that was built in Jerusalem. But what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? See, later on in Israel's history, Israel will be invaded by the Babylonians and Assyrians. And when the Babylonians and Assyrians invaded Israel, somebody stole, kidnapped, took the Ark of the Covenant. It's gone. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, do you recognize the Ark of the Covenant is not in the temple in Jerusalem? It's not there. It's gone. So what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? We don't know. The good news is people are looking for it even today. But we really don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. If you Google up Ark of the Covenant, you can read about it. And the reality of it is today there are a lot of people that think they have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church has actually built a church over a site where they say the Ark of the Covenant is buried below them. They say it's in Ethiopia because it moved from Israel down south and it went there. The Limpa people of Zimbabwe say, no, we have the Ark and it's deep within the jungles of Zimbabwe. Warwickshire, UK, or England, it said that the Ark of the Covenant is there, found by the Knights of the Templar, popularized by Da Vinci Code and all that stuff written by Dan Brown. And then there's also a place called the Hill of Tara in England. 5 years ago, excavation work was done on the hills of Ireland because people were convinced that the Ark of the Covenant was there. Isn't that amazing? See, the Ark of the Covenant represented the glory of God, the presence of God. And so everybody wants to know where it is. We don't know. David did, so David goes to find the ark. And there's a celebration. I mean, he goes to get the ark, but you need to look at verse 3. They place the ark of God on a new cart. That's a problem, isn't it? I mean, God had given very specific instructions how to transport the ark. I showed you the picture. There were poles on either side. The Levitical priests were supposed to carry the ark, but somebody came up with the idea, let's put it on a cart. I don't know if it was the popular thing to do in those days, if they had, you know, carts that were better than carts that were before with better wheels or a better bed in the back. I don't know what it was, but they decided we're going to put it on a cart. Maybe they decided they'd make better time if they put it on a cart instead of carrying it and transporting it on poles. But they decided to compromise the word of God and do it their way. That's what they decided to do. God's given specific instruction. They're to obey God, the presence of God, the glory of God, everything that is of God or represents God is with the Ark of the Covenant. His holiness dwells there. And they decide to compromise. Well, that's where the plot thickens, so to speak. Verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there, struck him dead there because of his irreverence to the Ark of the Lord. Whoa. I mean, sound a little harsh to you? I mean, they're gone along, and they've got this ox dragging the cart, and on top of the cart is the Ark of the Covenant, and they come to a little uneven place on the pathway on the hill, and as they do, the ark begins to get unstable, and this guy Uzzah is walking next to it. He reaches up to stable it so it doesn't fall in the dirt, and instead of the ark falling in the dirt, he falls in the dirt dead. Seem a little harsh to you? It did to David. Look at the next verse. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. I mean, David said, you're going to kill Uzzah because of that one little thing right there? You're going to take him out? Because he reached up to keep the ark from falling in the dirt. What's happening here? I mean, basically what's taking place, he's saying, this is where the presence of God is. This is where the glory of God dwells. I've told you how to walk. I've told you what to do, and you've chosen not to do it. In Numbers it says you don't even touch the ark. And so I would imagine if I were Uzzah, I'd done the same thing, wouldn't you? I mean, it's a place of God's dwelling. It's getting ready to dump to the ground to be tumped over, and he just instinctively probably reaches up and touches it, and bam, he's dead in the dirt. He's gone. Let me just make a couple of comments on that. When we begin to trifle with the holiness of God, it says because of his irreverence, when we begin to trifle with the holiness of God and not do what he commands in the way he commands, we risk the discipline of God and his judgment. It seems like such a small thing. But God says, this is where I am. I am holy. And all of a sudden, this guy goes to stable the ark and he's gone. Now, aren't you glad that when we traffic in irreverence, God doesn't kill us? Amen? See, we all deserve what Uzzah received. We all deserve that. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, spares us time after time after time after time. Here's the other thing we need to recognize. Small compromises can end up in big struggles. I mean, these little bitty compromise became, just began to snowball and became an avalanche, and it's just a small thing. And so I ask you a question this morning, where are you compromising? Take a look at your life. Do you use words you never used before? Words you once considered irreverent, words that never came out of your mouth, and now they come too easily. What about your attitude? Once you were one who encouraged people, once you were someone people enjoyed being around, now you become what we call in our house a CC, a constant complainer. Where are you compromising? Scriptures talk about forgiveness, you won't forgive. The scriptures talk about loving, you won't love. The scriptures talk about marriage and you're icy cold at home. The scriptures talk about generosity and you haven't opened your checkbook to the glory of God in many, many months or even years. You ought to be saying right now, God, thank you for not judging me the way you judge Uzzah. Because I deserve to be dead. I deserve to be dead. But thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. Well, you know what David did? David becomes afraid. Look at verse 9. So David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how are we going to move the ark? I mean, can you blame him? I mean, who wants to pick that? Who wants to say, okay, I'll walk next to the ark. I'll get in that parade. Sign me up. David's afraid. They leave the ark behind. It's in a guy's house named Obed-Edom. His mama probably didn't like him. That's why she named him that. I mean, how many guys you ever meet named Obed-Edom? And so here's Obed-Edom, and the ark goes to his house. And if you look at verse 11, the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household, because where the ark is, there's blessing within the nation of Israel. David was returning the ark to restore the glory of God to the nation so that he would be brought there, but he stops on the way because Uzzah reaches up to steady the ark. There's death on one side. It's a celebration turned tragic. I mean, they're playing music. Look at verse 5. There's an exciting time. We just had a great time of worship and song, didn't we? Imagine when that song ended, I walked up here and for whatever reason, God struck me dead right here in front of you. Bam, I'm gone. Gone. I would hope you wouldn't keep singing. Reminds me of a story of a church that had a pastor. Hardly anybody could stand. He stood up one Sunday and he said, Jesus is moving me to another place. A song leader got up and said, we're going to sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Here's the ark in the house of Obed-Edom, and he's being blessed, and David says, I want some of that. I want that for the people. We need to return it. And so there's a celebration going on. It turned tragic. There's another celebration, but it turned sour. Look at what happens. It was told King David, the Lord, verse 12, the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom, all that belongs in it, account of the ark of the Lord. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom. By the way, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, the parallel passage, David prepared the people for this. He got the Levites, he got the poles, and he got everybody back so they'd transport the ark correctly. In verse 13, he's not taking any chances. It says, so it was when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. He says, we're not going to let the ox pull this cart. We're going to kill the ox this time. We're going to sacrifice the ox. We're going to please God. And David was, verse 14, dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. A linen ephod is what the priest would wear. It was an outer covering. It wasn't very long, probably, thigh length. So David has this mini skirt looking thing going on. And he's got that on, nothing else. And he's dancing. He's worshiping God. I mean, what's taking place here? David bringing the ark back is saying, this land is not going to be ruled by a king. This land's going to be ruled by the king. This is a kingdom not going to be ruled by a king. It's a kingdom going to be ruled by the king. This is a land that's going to be ruled by the Lord. That's what David's saying. But in the midst of that, David is so excited. I mean, he loses himself in worship. David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. So David and the house of Israel bringing the ark up, and they were shouting and the trumpets were blowing. I mean, it's an exciting time. The glory of God is returning to Israel. It's a powerful time. I mean, they're dancing and they're playing instruments and they're singing songs and trumpets are blaring. And you look at this and it's an amazing time. By the way, I wrote my notes inside of my Bible, uninhibited worship. Write those two words down. Uninhibited worship. You look at this verse and David could care less about what the people around him were thinking. He was absorbed in worshiping the king, and so he was dancing. I love David's passion. I love David's passion. David would write the Psalms. In the Psalms, he talked about worship. He talked about passion and worship. In Psalm 138, I'll give thanks to thee with all my heart. I'll sing praises to thee. I'll bow down before thee. You are great and majestic. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee. In Psalm 145, he says, I'll extol thee, my king, oh my God. I'll bless your name forever. Every day I'll bless thee. I'll praise your name forever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. David was a passionate man. Hey, get excited about something. I struggle with people that have no passion, people that are blank all the time. Get excited about something. David was excited about worshiping God. Bear Bryant was once asked, he says, what do you attribute the passion and excitement that so many people have about college football to? And in his old drawl, the Bear said, well, it's kind of hard to rally around a math class, isn't it? David was so excited. He's out dancing and worshiping and praising God. But it turned sour. See, on one end, we have the death of Uzzah for trifling on the holiness of God. On the other end, we have David's wife. You know what she does? Look at verse 16. It happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window. That's the first problem. She's not participating in worship. She's watching worship. She's not participating in worship. She's evaluating worship. She's not participating in worship. She's judging somebody else's worship. She looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. How dare you dance in worship? She was a Baptist. I was a Baptist, I can say that. I mean, you know, we didn't go to dances, we went to foot functions. Come on. I mean, she saw David and she is mad. She despises her own husband in her heart because he's dancing and worshiping God. Later on, it says in verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and say, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. You've uncovered yourself in the eyes of your servant maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. You went around dancing half naked, worshiping God. How dare you? You call yourself the king." If you look at the last verse of that chapter, because of her judgment of David, she's barren till the day she dies. She doesn't have any babies. Woo! What a passage. David's restoring the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the glory of God, the blessing of God, everything that is about God to the nation as he's bringing it in. Uzzah reaches up to touch it. He's dead. David comes in dancing, honoring God, praising God, thanking God. And he's got domestic, not tranquility, but domestic chaos. How dare you judge somebody else's worship? How dare we ever do that? You can have a preference, that's okay. We go to the Ukraine all the time. Those are some of my dearest brothers. I can't stand their music. Everything's in a minor key. It's like going to a funeral every week. They love it. It's wrong for me to judge that, though. I mean, I don't go there and tell Pavel, man, go liven this stuff up. How wrong that would be. How wrong it is to look at somebody raising their hands in worship and say, they're just doing that for attention. How wrong it is to look at somebody and say, you know, they don't use instruments, they're wrong. Or they use drums, they're wrong. Or they do this and they're wrong. And how dare they skip a verse in the midst of a hymn that's got four verses and they only sing three. Send them to hell. How dare we judge somebody else's worship? Worship is to be participated in, not to be evaluated and judged. One of the sins of the church in the 20th and 21st century, we're Michal. More churches are split over worship than anything else, and what a tragedy. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And we look at that and we recognize there's one true way to worship. You know how that is? When you worship God from the heart. That's when worship is right. It doesn't matter if it's a cappella, it doesn't matter if there's a bunch of instruments, it doesn't matter if there's an orchestra, it doesn't matter if there's a band, it doesn't matter if it's a praise song, it doesn't matter if it's a hymn. What matters is if your heart is rightly related to God. When your heart is rightly related to God, that's worship. That's worship. Now, some of you, you're going to die. You're going to get to heaven, and God's going to put you in the hand-raising area. And the only time you ever raise your hand is somebody holds a gun to your head. That's the only way it's going to happen. And some of you, you're going to end up in the clapping section, and man, you're going to have to clap and worship, and you're going to, oh, no. And some of it, you're going to end up in the hymn section, and all you want to do is sing praise songs, and Chris Tomlin and all these guys, and you're over here singing "Just As I Am." Don't miss the point. The ark is coming home. The blessing of God is coming. On one side, you've got a dead guy. On the other side, you've got a barren woman. It had to do with the way they looked at God. The presence of God's coming back. That's not the end of the story. The promise of God's in the next chapter. the presence of God is the tabernacle and the ark and everything coming, this portable worship center is coming into Jerusalem. And David comes back to Jerusalem, and the promise of God is, I'm going to build a kingdom and not a temple. You see, David had a proposal for him during peaceful times. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 3 came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord gave him rest on every side from his enemies. He said to Nathan, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within a tent. This is not right. David says, this is the palace of David today. It's some of the remains of it. David says, I dwell in this beautiful place, but God still lives in a tent. That's not right. I want to build a temple to his glory and his honor. David came with right motives. In the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, it said, God said, this is a good thing. He uses the word good. He said, David, it's good. But there's a problem. David makes this proposal, but God's disposal of David's proposal takes place when he says, David, you're not the man. You're not the man. David, it's not going to be you who's going to build this temple. David, you're a warrior. Your hands are full of blood. David, you are not the temple builder. So here's Nathan the prophet in verse 3. He says, go and do all that is in your mind. The Lord is with you. And so David says, amen. Nathan goes home and goes to bed, but he can't sleep that night. He gets a message from God. Verse 4 came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And he said, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build my house for me to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt. David, it's not your job to build the temple. David, no. You can't build the temple. David's dreams are shattered. You ever have your dreams shattered? If David's not doing something sinful, the scriptures say David's doing a good thing, but his dreams are shattered. God says no. There's sometimes we want to do good things and God says no. The dreams are shattered. You dream of being married. For whatever reason, God says no, not now. Dream of holding a baby in your arms and God says, no, not now. You dream of a decent job or just a job and God says, no, not now. You dream of financial security and man, the price of gas goes up and you're thinking, I don't even know if I can drive around the town anymore. You dream of a position of influence or moving up the ladder, but you're stuck on the rung you're on. You dream of a ministry that would honor God, all good things. But God says, no. Your dreams are shattered. What do you do? What do you do when difficult times come or when your dreams are shattered? One of my favorite sections in the Old Testament is found at the end of a little book called Habakkuk. You're going to meet Habakkuk in heaven one day. He wrote a 3-chapter book. He was a prophet. And at the end of that, he talks about how to respond during difficult times or when God says no. It says in Habakkuk 3:17-18, though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, dreams are shattered. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, I'll be joyful in God my Savior. You turn your problems into praise. That's what godly people do. Difficult times come, you don't throw up your hands and say, I quit. You don't throw up your hands and head into sin and say, I'm done. But you fall on your face before God and say, even during those times, I'll give you praise. Even though he slays me, Job says, I will honor him. When God says no, he's got a better way. So he looks at David and he says, no, you can't build the temple, but I've got something else for you, David. In verse 12, when your days are complete, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, singular, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. Talking about one person, that person is the Messiah. He shall build a house for my name. I'll establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him. He will be a son to me. Verse 16, David, your house, your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. David, you can't build a temple, but instead of that, even though I've said no, I've got a better way for you. I'm going to give the Messiah right out of your line. David, I've said no, but I've got something better for you. At Christmas time, we looked at this passage together. We saw when the angel Gabriel went to Mary to announce that she would be with child. And it's no mistake that when the angel Gabriel told Mary she would be with child, these were his words: "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He'll be great, and you'll be called the Son. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end." A house, a kingdom, a throne forever. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the most significant chapters in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the Messiah. Because God told David no, but David, I'll provide you something better. So when difficult times come, you don't throw up your hands, you don't quit, you don't sin. What you do is say, God, I'm going to trust you for a better way. Thought about that in our family. See, our daughter struggled with infertility for 3 years. She couldn't get pregnant. God had a better way. Now we've got three little grandboys and a very expensive little grand girl coming in July. We've got an Easter dress for next Easter, and this baby's not even born yet. I think of my sister who could never have children. One day, God in his grace allowed them through fostering to have three little girls in their home. Two little girls are biological sisters, and they were abused by their mom's boyfriend. One had a broken leg, the other been beat up. They were only 2 years old. The other little girl is a beautiful little girl. She's biracial. Her mom has been in prison way longer than she's been on the streets, a crack addict. God had a better way for those girls. I hate to think of where they would be if not by God's grace. He didn't provide a better way. And for some of you, God's done the same thing. He's provided a better way. You've trusted him. He said no. You trust, and he opens doors, and he does things that you say. To God be the glory. Great things he's done. Your dreams have been shattered, but he provides a way. You said no to a job transfer, but you're growing spiritually. He said no. I'm not going to give you that, but you're growing like you've never grown. He said no to a relationship, and now you're joyfully married to somebody else. And the stories could go on and on and on. Let me tie all this together. Let me tie all this together for you. Here's what I think. When God says no, he's got a better way. We've looked at the tabernacle. We've looked at the temple. But God has a better way. You see, the tabernacle was a portable place of worship. It was used primarily when the nation was nomadic, wandering for 40 years through the wilderness. It was a place where God's glory dwelt, where God was on display, but not many people could come to the tabernacle. It was often on the move, and it was limited primarily to the nation of Israel. And so the glory of God was limited, in a sense, to who could see it and who could see it on display. And so we move from the portable tabernacle to the permanent temple. And this beautiful, magnificent structure was built by Solomon. It's the Solomonic Temple, and the heart of Jerusalem became the center of Israel's worship, and it became the center of everything that represented God. But the problem was, it was in one place, and people could come and see the glory of God, and they could see God on display, but you had to go to Israel to see that, to see God's glory and see him on display within the temple. God had a better way. You know what that way is? You. It's you. Because in 1 Corinthians, we read these words: "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You see, the tabernacle was moving around. It was a portable place of worship, and it was limited to the number of people who could come and see God's glory on display. And the temple was a permanent structure, but it was still limiting in the number of people who could see on display. So God places his Holy Spirit within your life so that the world around you can see the glory of God on display. Wow. I'm in my office praising God, thanking God this week by saying, God, I don't want to be a man of morality. I want to be a man who worships your majesty. I want your glory to be on display through my life. So you live a life of integrity, not so you can check off your list, but you live a life of integrity because you're God's glory on display at Scott & White, at TISD and BISD and SISD and KISD and every ISD in Central Texas. And you are God's glory on display on the street you live on, in the street that I live on, the cul-de-sac I live on. So let me ask you a question. How are you doing being the glory of God on display? How are you doing? Is it like the time of Saul? Where nobody's consulting the glory anymore. Or do people say, you know what? The way they live their life together as a married couple is something that's different. I got to know about that. The way that man can handle difficult circumstances on the job, I got to have some of that. The way that woman deals with adversity within her family, I got to find out about that. The way that they handle their promotion and they aren't prideful, and the way they handle their money and the obvious generosity in their lives, I got to know about that. That is the glory of God on display. That's you. You see, when God says no, it can become tomorrow's triumph. It can be a great time. You become God's glory on display. And it happens sometimes when God says no. I conclude with the great theologian Garth Brooks. It's a song called Unanswered Prayer. Have you heard that song? I never heard it. I don't like country western music. I've got enough soap operas of my own. Just the other day, a hometown football game, my wife and I ran into my old high school flame. And as I introduced them, the past came back to me, and I couldn't help but think of the way things used to be. She was the one I wanted for all times, and each night I'd spend praying that God would make her mine. If he only grant me the wish I wished back then, I'd never ask for anything again. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. That's just because he doesn't answer, doesn't mean he doesn't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. As she walked away, I looked at my wife. And then and there, I thanked the good Lord for the gifts of my life. Sometimes we need to thank God for unanswered prayers. Hey, here's the point. God said no. But I've got a better way for you, David. I'm not going to answer your prayer to build a temple. You're going to provide the Messiah. And to you, you don't have to go to the tabernacle. You don't have to go to the temple. Because you are God's glory on display. Father, that's what we want to be. Your glory on display to the watching world. God, we want to look like you. We want to think like you. We want to act like you. We want to be holy like you're holy. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to judge. We don't want to evaluate somebody's worship. We don't want to run away when you say no, when our dreams are shattered. We want to say, yet I will exalt in my God. We want to be your glory on display. You're here today and you're not sure Jesus is your Savior? That's the only way you can ever become God's glory on display. Would you ask him right now for the forgiveness of your sin? Or in your heart right now, you say, Gary, man, I am the poorest excuse for God's glory on display. The things I think about, the things I'm involved in, the things I'm doing. I need to marvel in his majesty. So my heart will be changed. Would you confess that today? And ask him to make you his glory on display to the world. Father, that's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.